I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, found in the church Bible on page 1748. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open to us this portion of your scriptures by your Holy Spirit. Direct us into all truth in this passage that you would have us to learn. And help us, O Lord, to hear you speaking to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis begins his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, by pointing out that when people argue with each other about whether something is right or wrong, they always base their conclusions on some basic accepted moral standard to which both parties already agree. He writes that such people say things like this: "How'd you like it if someone did the same thing to you? That was my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on. You promised." Lewis goes on to note that even if there's a disagreement, very seldom does the other person reject the implied moral standard. Lewis writes, "Nearly always he tries to make out that what he's been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there is some special excuse for him." Lewis goes on to say, "Quarreling is really quite pointless if there's no such agreement on what might be called fair play. If there are no rules in the game of football, then there can be no such thing as a foul." This helps us get at a very important point that Paul brings up in this passage. There's no such thing as a person who doesn't know right from wrong. Everyone knows it, even if, as we saw in chapter 1, they might be trying to suppress that truth by their own unrighteousness. Everyone still knows right from wrong. And by whatever standard they have, they will be judged. As it is the doers of the law who will be righteous on the final day of judgment, not those who hear the law only. Now we must remember the context of these verses. Paul is speaking to the Jews, and this will have several important implications for us as we go through these verses. He's addressing a Jew here who is thinking to himself, "I have the law. Mere possession of the law is enough. I've heard it. I have it. Therefore, I don't have to actually do it. Or if I do it, it only has to be an outward obedience." Paul addresses himself to this person as he rejects that entire way of thinking. And he especially rejects it in verse 16, where he says, clearly, God will judge all the secret things of our hearts. They will all be laid bare on judgment day. Now, the structure of our passage is important to understand the flow of thought. Verse 12 tells us that everyone will be judged according to the light that they have. And that is eminently fair, is it not? Whatever light the person has, that is how they will be judged. Verse 13 then tells us the principle of the law that everyone in fact has, which is that only the doers of the law will be righteous. Verses 14 and 15 are a parenthesis, as you can see in the text of the New International Version. They write actually a parenthesis around those two verses. And the reason for that is that Paul is answering a question that the Jew might have in his mind. Well, does the Gentile have any kind of law? Most Jews thought that the Gentiles didn't have any kind of law at all. And Paul says, no, they do. Contrary to what the Jew might think. And he gives two proofs for why the Gentiles actually do have law. The first proof is in verse 14 and says, the Gentiles sometimes do the things of the law. And they wind up being a law to themselves. And then verse 15 offers us the second proof that Gentiles have the law. Speaks about Gentiles having a conscience. That's something inside them that tells them when they're doing something wrong. So verse 16 then continues the thought of verse 13. Let's read those two verses in tandem. Verse 13, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So that's the structure and the flow of our thought. Let's take these verses then one at a time. Verse 12 tells us that everyone will be judged by whatever light they have. This helps us to answer the age-old question of what will happen to the poor African tribesman who has never heard about Jesus Christ? He does not have the gospel. He does not even have the law, at least not in the same way that the Jews had the law written down on tablets of stone. What about him? What will happen to him? Is it not right to show concern for him? Well, of course it is, because such people will perish without the gospel. And that is the clear teaching of Paul at this point. He does not say they will be saved because they have an excuse. He says they sin even though they do not have the written law. They sin without the law. They will perish without the law. But they will not be judged for rejecting Jesus Christ. They're not guilty of that sin, because they've never heard about Jesus Christ. Instead, they will be judged according to the light they have. They will not be judged as if they had the written law of Moses in their possession either, because they don't. That would be unfair. Instead, they'll be judged by the light they have. And that light is more than the Jews think it is, because the Jews think the Gentiles have no law at all. But it's less than some people today think it is. Notice here, Paul says that they sin apart from the law. Paul's not saying here that these people have no law at all. He is saying that they do not have the law that is written down like the Jews. Remember, Paul's talking to a Jew here. And the Jew is concerned about who has the law and who does not have the law. The Jews tended to think that if you were not a Jew, you didn't have the law at all. You had no law. And that simply is not true, as Paul is going to point out. He says that if they sin apart from the written law of Moses, then they have some kind of law, even if it is not the law of Moses. Their only hope is for missionaries to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we truly care about them, which we definitely should, we will send missionaries. We will go when we are called. And it's not as if there are no missionary opportunities right here in our backyard either. We don't have to go to Africa to reach the mission field. All we have to do is drive out of our parking lot to enter the mission field. In the second part of verse 12, Paul describes the Jew as someone who, because he has the written law of Moses, he will be judged by that standard that he has. We can see right away how fair that is. The African tribesman is judged by the light he has. The Jew is judged by the light that he has. And it is difficult, is it not, not to draw the conclusion for us. We will be judged by the light that we have. And how much is that light? We have the entire Bible. We have more than the person without law, like the African tribesmen. We have much more than they have. But we also have more than the Jew who has the written law. For we now have also the gospel. So it is by the gospel that we will be judged. How important then is it to believe that gospel? It is the only hope of salvation for anyone, no matter how much light they have. Verse 13 then lays out for us the great principle of the law. We've seen this, that it's clear earlier in parts of chapter 2, but it is exceptionally clear here in verse 13. Hearing the law is not enough. One must do the law to be righteous. Now, when Paul talks about hearing the law, he's talking about something the Jew understood very well. The Jew, the good Jew, goes to synagogue on Saturday Sabbath, and he goes to hear the law read to him. And the Jews would often say things like this: hearing the law is enough, for it is most of what you have to do. It's a bit like our saying today, possession is 9/10 of the law. Well, in this case, possessing the law is not enough. It's a bit like acquiring tools or guns or books merely to look at them and not use them. What use are they if we're not going to use them? Well, the law is something like that. We're not to be mere collectors of the law as if it were some kind of curio that we can put in a case. Because the knowledge of the law does not work like that. It only works if it is used. It's no good knowing the right thing to do if we're not actually going to do the right thing. But the problem is, as we have seen in weeks gone by, the law requires absolute perfection. There's no lowering of the standards just because we can't do it perfectly. God's not going to grade on a curve. It doesn't matter whether one is a Jew with the written law of Moses or a Gentile who merely has his own conscience and his own sense of right and wrong. Both of those kinds of law require absolute perfection for the person to be justified righteous before God. That is the only way that justification by works can happen. If the person is absolutely perfect. We've said this before, even in our Roman studies, but we must hear it constantly. That way is shut to us. It is not possible for anyone. And unless and until we believe that that way is shut because of our sin, we will have no desire for the gospel. Because you know what? Our hearts are inherently legalistic. We inherently want to earn our salvation. We inherently want to put God in our debt. We inherently want to take credit for something. However little that sliver is, we want to take credit for something for our salvation. And God says, you will not. You are saved by grace. It is all of me. Verse 16 is the real sequel to verse 13. We've already read those two verses together. The connection then works like this. Those who obey the law will be declared righteous. And that's going to happen on the day of judgment. So when the word "this" appears at the beginning of verse 16, it refers to the justification that the perfect lawkeeper can expect. That justification will take place on the final day of judgment. However, the verse goes on to say, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. As an aside, that is a clear claim for the divinity of Christ. For who else but God actually knows the secrets of men's hearts? A person would have to be omniscient to know all that. And that is exactly true of Jesus Christ. He knows every secret of every single heart in this room. Judgment is coming. We must be ready for it. And there is only one way to be ready for God's judgment, and that is to believe the gospel. Because the gospel changes everything in this passage. Because instead of being judged at the final judgment in accordance with our works, we are judged in the gospel now by the works of Christ. The final verdict is given now, long before the final judgment. And the verdict is not guilty for the person who trusts in Christ. We need a perfect righteousness, the law says. Now God says, I am providing it by grace to you through Jesus Christ. Now we must return to the parenthesis of verses 14 and 15. Again, remembering that Paul is speaking to the Jews, we see that he answers their implicit questions. Paul is very good, and we're going to see this a lot in the book of Romans. Paul is very good at imagining what questions someone might have when they read his words. He's constantly going through his head. Now, what would they ask when they read that? And he anticipates their questions, and he answers them before they even have a chance to ask it. The question the Jew is asking at this point would be whether the Gentiles have any kind of law at all. Paul says they do. Even though it does not take the form of a written law, such as the Jews have, they still have a form of law. And he offers two proofs. Two ways of proving that the Gentiles have the law. The first proof is in verse 14 when he says that the Gentiles can do the things of the law. Now it is important there to notice that Paul is not saying that the Gentiles can do something that is ultimately pleasing to God. He's not saying they can somehow offer perfect works to God that will be pleasing in his sight and that will wind up being justifying. Rather, much as C.S. Lewis noted in the beginning of our study, people have a standard of behavior. People have a sense of right and wrong. And that's proven by the way they act, the way they talk. Even if they say they don't have a standard, they still do. The things that they do and say, those are an indication of the standard that everyone has. Now, many times in our culture today, people will claim that yes, such a standard exists, but it is entirely determined by culture and has nothing to do with God. Culture says what is right and wrong, not God, according to these people. Well, if that were really true, then there is no way to say, for instance, that what Adolf Hitler did in the 30s and 40s was wrong. The culture of Germany in 1930 said that the Jew was inferior to the Aryan race and should therefore be exterminated. So if culture is the only thing that determines what is right and what is wrong, then how can we say that what Hitler did was wrong? We have no basis for saying that. If culture determines it, whose culture determines right and wrong? What happens when two cultures disagree on something? Fact is, culture is not the same, is not the thing that determines right from wrong. Apart from God, there can be no definition of right and wrong at all. This is why, when atheists try to make us question our faith by asking us, if there is a God, why is there such a thing as evil? We can at least partially answer by asking him this question in return. How can you even say that there is such a thing as evil? You see, the atheist borrows a Christian idea, the idea of right and wrong, of moral good and moral evil, in order to attack the foundation of that idea, which is God. And in doing so, they assume an unchanging standard of right and wrong in order to attack God. But if you press them on the idea of a standard of right and wrong, they will say the standard changes along with culture. So you can't have it both ways. Either the standard of right and wrong changes, or it stays the same. It can't do both. So if the standard changes, then how is that an objection against Christianity? There is no such thing as constant abiding evil, so that isn't a problem. If the standard doesn't change, which is what Christians say, then the atheist is in no position to say that anything is evil because the standard of right and wrong depends on there being a God in existence. The atheist cannot have it both ways. So in other words, the Gentiles, Paul is saying, the Gentiles both act and speak as if there is a standard of right and wrong. Their words and their actions prove it. The second proof that Paul gives here is the idea of a conscience. Now, this isn't an idea that we have had much opportunity to explore over the last several years, but it's well worth developing a bit here. What is the conscience? Well, literally, the term refers to a kind of knowledge that exists in our heads alongside of our other thoughts. Knowledge alongside of is a literal way of translating the phrase. The word con in the first part of conscience means with or alongside of. And then science is the word for knowledge. So knowledge alongside of our own thoughts. A good way to illustrate this is in the movie Pinocchio, where there is a certain cricket, Jiminy Cricket, who is the conscience of Pinocchio, and he exists alongside of Pinocchio. It's a really good illustration of the fact that conscience really does not originate with us, but it's something that God puts inside of us when we are conceived. It is part of the image of God. And the conscience, then, is tied to this standard of right and wrong. So when we do something wrong, our conscience stings us, doesn't it? Our conscience tells us, that was wrong. It's a little whisper. Sometimes we try to erase that conscience and try to justify and rationalize our actions, but the conscience cannot be completely silenced. Cannot be. And that conscience comes, Paul says and argues, it comes from the moral requirements of the law being written on our hearts. That's what the first part of verse 15 tells us. It says, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. There it is. It's written on everyone's heart. The voice of conscience. So for us then, we need to heed that voice of conscience. Now, of course, that conscience usually works only to condemn us. And our conscience is only intensified when it comes into contact with God's law. And it is intensified even more when it comes into contact with the gospel. Sin becomes much worse the more light we have in our lives. Because then we are sinning not only against the law and against the rule and against the standard. But then we're also sinning against grace and against the gospel. You see how bad sin is. Now, is that an argument to remain ignorant? Because then the less light we have, the less condemnation we'll receive. Is that an argument to remain ignorant? No, we should not think that way. Because the only solution to any form of sin is the light of the gospel. And the light of the gospel is fortunately bright enough, and the gospel is powerful enough, and the blood of Christ is cleansing enough to cleanse us even from sins against the gospel, even from sins against grace. It's powerful enough even for that. It's powerful enough to erase all sin. So why should we ignore and be ignorant of the only means by which we can receive forgiveness? Isn't it an excellent thing that the gospel has the power even to forgive those sins? Otherwise we would have no hope, would we? But Jesus Christ is Savior for Jew and Greek. He is Savior for one who has no written law and for the one who does have it. He is the Savior for the poor African tribesman as well as for the wealthiest businessman in the West. He is the Savior for any who believe in Him. And He doesn't save us without using instruments. For ironically, faith comes by hearing. Paul says the message of the law concerns those who hear and do. And he says, not the hearers, but the doers will be justified. The gospel says those who hear and then believe will be justified. So the law says, only those who do the law perfectly will be justified. And since no one can do that, the gospel is needed. And the gospel says, using the words of verse 13, but changing it ever so slightly, for it is not those who hear the gospel only who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who believe the gospel who will be declared righteous. And that happens not on the final day, but today. The very moment of faith in the believer. The judgment that was going to happen on the final day comes forward. It jumps forward into history, into our history, our lifetime. And the verdict is rendered not guilty. So we are immune from condemnation on the final day if we believe in Christ. We have nothing to fear. Paul says it in Romans 8. I've quoted Lot. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We must turn away from sin. Sin is a very grievous offense against God. And as we have seen, the more light we have, the more grievous that sin is. Turning away from sin happens by not only believing the gospel, but also repenting of sin. Repenting. And only the Holy Spirit working in the Word of God can do that in us. We need to pray then that the Holy Spirit would work that way in us. I've noticed we often pray for the forgiveness of sins. And that is entirely appropriate. A very important thing, one of the most important things to pray for. But do we also pray for the strength to avoid sin entirely? Do we pray every day, not, Lord, I'm going to go ahead and sin and make sure you forgive my sin at the end of the day? What we should pray is, Lord, keep me from sin. And if I fail, forgive me. Pray for the strength actually to turn from sin. Not just to have the sin we commit forgiven. Because we could use we could be tempted to use the forgiveness of sins as a lever or as an excuse to go on sinning more. Oh, God will just forgive me. That's all there is to it. It's His job. And there must be repentance, my friends. A turning away from sin. The last point of application for us has to do with our conscience. And that is that we need to sharpen our consciences. It's not enough merely to acknowledge that we have a conscience. It's what we do with that conscience that is helpful. The sharpening of the conscience comes after long use and training. And those things happen through the Word, sacraments, prayer, and nothing else. The conscience becomes more and more sensitive the longer we are Christians. And that creates potential problems, doesn't it? Because you see, when the conscience becomes more sensitive and more things that we do, the conscience tells us that's a sin. Things that we didn't used to think were sins before, we might be tempted to think, oh, I'm becoming so much less holy. I'm becoming a much worse sinner than I was before. Well, that may not actually be what's happening. What may be happening is that we are becoming more sensitive to the sins we are committing. So we should be careful not to confuse becoming more sensitive in our conscience with becoming more sinful. They are not the same thing. We may, in fact, be becoming more holy even while we are becoming more sensitive. Secondly, we should recognize that the same thing is true in reverse. You see, if we continue to sin, our consciences become duller. We can make the opposite error, in fact. We can be thinking that we are becoming more holy when the fact is we are becoming less sensitive to the sin we are committing, and we're actually committing more sin. So the question for us is simple. Which way is our conscience headed? Is it becoming duller or sharper? Is it becoming more sensitive or less? We sharpen it through the means of grace, and that should be the direction we all want to go as Christians. If we don't want our consciences to be sharper, more sensitive, we really have to question whether we're Christians at all. Because then we don't really care about sin. We don't care whether we're sinning then. We don't care whether our conscience pricks us or not. That is a very dangerous place to be. The beauty of a sharp conscience comes when we see that the innate fairness that we have can progress to a level beyond the law. It can progress to the point where we don't even think that we need to require fairness of anybody else. That we can give grace even when people do harm to us. That we can give good in response for evil. That is not what the law says, is it? The law says fair is fair. The gospel says do more than that. The gospel says go beyond the letter of the law. The gospel says give good in exchange for evil. And when our consciences are that sharp, we will be in the spirit of love. That's where it leads us. That's where we want to be, is it not? That is a wonderful place to be. It's a place that every one of us can reach. It's not beyond anyone's grasp. As the Holy Spirit gives grace to every one of His children, He's promised it for us. And it's a beautiful promise in Scripture. And it's that for which we should strive. And when that happens, we will be doers indeed, and not hearers only.